Well, good morning. A familiar passage we've read together, and I suppose my talk this morning is more of a meditation than a sermon, but I trust it will be a blessing to us. Now, some of you will be familiar with Aristotle. None of us are his contemporaries, but he had this idea that the heavier an object was, the faster it would fall. And that was the received wisdom of that day, and indeed for hundreds of years afterwards, that's what people believed. But it was Galileo who in 1589 wanted to challenge that. And so he assembled some of the scientific worthies of the day at the foot of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And he went up the Leaning Tower with two weights, one which was 10 times the weight of the other. And he dropped them off simultaneously. And sure enough, as we all now know, they hit the ground simultaneously. And all these folk saw that. But you know what? They still didn't believe it. They still wanted to believe Aristotle. After all, he was a worthy and he'd been around so many hundreds of years before. And so people refused to believe what their eyes saw. I wonder if we were to take a survey outside and go around outside Asda this morning or the Westmoreland Centre or somewhere, and ask people why Jesus died and what sort of answers we would get. I suspect that many of them would be along the same lines. Well, yes, he was a good man, but, well, he fell foul of the authorities and they had to get rid of him. He was a good man, but he was politically naive. He didn't realise how he was upsetting people, and it was inevitable that there was going to be problems. Some might even go as far as to say that he was a martyr. But we probably wouldn't get any further than that in any answer as to why Jesus died. And that is the sort of received wisdom of the day we live in. Just like Galileo had a problem, maybe we have a problem as we seek to communicate to people the significance of the death of Jesus and what it really was all about. It's interesting that as Alistair read to us from Luke 23, you find that there were sort of three groups of people, leaving aside Jesus' followers, there were sort of three identifiable groups who were there witnessing these events. There were the religious leaders, and they were feeling very smug that day because at long last they were able to get rid of this person who'd been such a problem to them, had exposed them in so many different ways and their hypocrisy and their pretense and so on. And they were sneering at Jesus that day. There were the soldiers. Well, this was routine for them. They often carried out crucifixions, and so there was nothing different about this one to any other as far as they were concerned, except they'd heard some of the stories about Jesus and the sort of person he was and so on, and so in some degree of indifference they mocked and derided Jesus there on the cross. And then there were the criminals. Now Matthew tells us that when they started out there either side of Jesus, they also were insulting him. They also were mocking at him and deriding him. And so initially, there were these people gathered around. And did you notice that they all said the same sort of thing? If you really are who you claim to be, why don't you come down from the cross? These religious leaders, oh yes, you're the one who claimed to be God's son. Well, surely you can do something about your own situation now, if that's the truth. Why don't you come down? And the soldiers, well, they'd like to see something a bit different. They'd seen so many crucifixions. This would be quite novel if someone was actually to get down from a cross. And so they, in their derision and their indifference, mocked Jesus and mocked his claims as one who had great powers and suggested that he came down. And the criminals in their agony, why, they said, why don't you get down from the cross and you can get us down and we can all escape? And so the cry was the same. And so to the superficial view, the only proof that Jesus was who he really said he was for him to get down from the cross. If that happened, then they could all believe who Jesus was and that he really was the Son of God. And all the miracles they'd heard about and some had witnessed were really genuine because nobody had ever got down from a cross before. and that was their superficial view. It seems that the things that Jesus had said before were being forgotten about. Jesus had said that he had come, that he had come that we might have life. He had come to give life. He'd come to bring life to others. He'd said quite clearly that he laid down his life of his own accord. And that was his choice. And yet, those things seemed to not make much impact on these people that day. So why did Jesus die? It's interesting to look at the gospel record, the four accounts we have of the life and death of Jesus in Matthew, Mark and Luke and John. As we see the opposition to him growing, the religious leaders stirring up the people, the religious leaders were affronted by his approach. He was one who didn't take their line at all. He claimed to come from God, and yet they claimed to be God's authority in those days. But clearly there was a clash. He exposed them for pretense and hypocrisy. He exposed them for the way that they put burdens on people but weren't willing to carry them themselves. And he'd used some very strong terms to refer to them. He'd call them whitewashed tombs. They were places that looked very presentable on the outside, but were full of corruption inside. And they were really affronted by all this, and so their opposition to Jesus grew and grew and grew. And of course they had a major influence in those days, particularly in Jerusalem, the capital city. And so when Jesus announced that he was going to go to Jerusalem, the disciples of Jesus were incredulous. One of them, Thomas, said, well, let us go and we'll die with him. They could see the problems that were coming and couldn't believe that Jesus was actually going to go to Jerusalem because the opposition there was so fierce and the schemes and the rumours were so great against him. And so when they got to Jerusalem, Judas was the first one to take advantage of that. He seized the opportunity to betray Jesus. And he was offered big money to betray Jesus. And so Judas was the first to initiate the move towards the death of Jesus. He went and he betrayed Jesus. He told the religious leaders where Jesus was and how they could arrest him quietly and not cause any trouble. For 30 pieces of silver. The religious leaders led by the high priest Caiaphas at that time, well, this was something they couldn't possibly miss out on. And so they were only too ready to arrest him and to put him on trial before them. And so they condemned him to death. But they couldn't carry out the death sentence. And so they led him to the Roman governor, to Pilate. Pilate was weak and insecure in those days. Pilate had already been criticised by the authorities in Rome for failure to quell riots in the past. And now if he wasn't going to go along with the religious leaders, there was going to be another riot, and his career would be on the line. And so, out of weakness and insecurity and sheer cowardice, he, although he found Jesus innocent, handed him over to be crucified. And so we see the combination of the greed of Judas, the envy of the religious leaders. They envied Jesus' popularity and the way people listened to him and the way people respected him. They envied all that. And Pilate with his cowardice as well. And these three combined to have Jesus killed. But of course, as we know, that wasn't the end. 3 days later, Jesus rose again, and his followers fearlessly proclaimed his resurrection. So how did those followers of Jesus see what had happened? How did they understand the events at Calvary and how and why Jesus had died? Peter was the first to speak out about this. Just 6 weeks later, we find Peter there in Jerusalem, and he's preaching. And he's preaching to a great crowd. And the people are thronging together to hear more about what is going on. A quite spectacular event had taken place. The Holy Spirit had come and empowered these followers of Jesus, these people who believed in the resurrection. And so we read of Peter preaching to them, and he doesn't mince his words. Let me just quote to you the first part of his part of his sermon. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Oh yes, says Peter, you are responsible. You took him and you crucified him. But don't forget this, that you were only allowed to do that because it was God's purpose as well. And so it was God's plan that he should die. And it fitted God's set purpose. And so you were allowed. And Jesus was taken and he was crucified. A completely different perspective now to anything that had come before. And then John, writing years later, says some remarkable things about the death of Jesus. In 1 John chapter 4, we read these words. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus' death was engineered by the people of his day, but it was God's intention. And God wanted an atoning sacrifice for sin. Sin was a serious problem to God, and God had provided his Son as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Paul, writing some years later, he hadn't been an eyewitness. Peter and John had seen Jesus die, but Paul, who'd come to believe on Jesus sometime later, wrote of him like this. He said, he is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a wonderful perspective on the death of Jesus that is. Oh yes, says Peter, it was God's set purpose. God intended that his Son should die. Oh yes, says John, God provided his Son as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Paul says, he gave himself for me. He met my need. When Jesus died there on that cross, he was dying for my sin. He loved me so much that he died for me. He personalized it. And how sad that those people standing there that day witnessing Jesus' death could only speak in mockery and derision and suggest that because he couldn't come down from the cross, or because he didn't come down from the cross, that he wasn't genuine. The very fact that he stayed there was because he loved people like Paul and people like you and me. That's why Jesus stayed on the cross. So why did Jesus die? Because we needed forgiveness for our sin. We needed someone to atone for our sin. Why did Jesus die? Because God sent his Son to atone for us. John Stott, in his book The Cross of Christ, quotes an earlier writer, Octavius Winslow, who says, who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. I hope that thrills your heart as it does mine to recognise why Jesus died. And how sad it is that we live in a world where so few people recognise that. I trust this morning that if you've never realised that before, you will rejoice in the fact that God sent his Son to be your Saviour. That is why this church exists. That's why many of us come here so regularly and delight to sing his praises, because we recognise that someone has died to meet us in our need. And perhaps it's true to say, with due reverence, that this is the only occasion when the will of unregenerate man and a holy God were in agreement. Man wanted Jesus dead. And God, for completely different reasons, in fact the very opposite reason, needed and wanted his son to die. And you notice Jesus' prayer that is often quoted, sometimes derisively, and how sad, where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now the tense of that suggests that he prayed it frequently over that period. It's in the imperfect tense. It was something that he repeated. Perhaps at those times when he was on trial and they mocked him and they derided him and they crowned him with thorns and they plucked the hair from his beard, he was saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Perhaps at that time when Pilate handed him over to be crucified and the crowds mocked, "Away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us," as they were stirred up by the religious leaders. And he was praying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And as they drove the nails into his hands at Calvary on that cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they were doing." It's interesting, of course, that the account of the death of Jesus tells us very little about the physical suffering. It tells us a little, but very little. We don't even know what shape the cross was, actually. We assume it was the standard shape, but it may have been a T-shape. We don't even know that. The Bible doesn't go into those details. The Bible deals with the reality, the importance of that relationship with God, of the things that needed dealing with, and words like those of Jesus, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." How amazing that Jesus is the answer to his own prayer. He's the one who provides the answer to that prayer. How could they be forgiven unless Jesus died? "Father, forgive them. I am willing to provide the means of forgiveness." And so Jesus had said, "No one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. I have authority. I do it of my own accord." So how weak should we respond then to one who died not because of the machinations of men, but because God intended it, and because Jesus was willing to provide that sacrifice? How should we respond? Well, you know, that the presentation of that message divides every group of people. As it did those who were standing there that day round the cross, it divides, and probably in this room divides us into two groups. Those who are content with the superficial view. "He was a good man who got things wrong and he died." And those who say, "The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world." Those who say with Paul, "He was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And I pray, and it's the prayer of all of us who know him, that everyone here might come to that point where you say, "He was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That he died there, if you believe that, then the consequences are enormous, aren't they? Therefore, he was dying because of my sin. We can think of the greed and the envy and the cowardice of that group who engineered his death. But it was my greed, my envy, my cowardice, my jealousy, my hatred, my bitterness that Jesus died for. He died because he loved me, and it was because of me that he died at Calvary. And oh, it's my prayer today, and it's the prayer of each one here who knows him, that you might come to that point where you recognise Jesus actually died because he loved you. And so the consequences of taking that view are profound for every part of our lives. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews actually points out that those who despise and reject that truth are actually crucifying him afresh. We are implicated. As well as Judas and Caiaphas and Pilate, we're implicated. As we look back over this account of the death of Jesus, and we've identified those three groups, the soldiers, the religious rulers, and the criminals, and as they mocked, in each case, there was just one person in each group who actually took a different view. Think of the soldiers, that Roman centurion, the one who was actually in charge of the whole group, who'd done this many times before. He watched Jesus die, and he declares, publicly in front of all his men, surely this was a righteous man. He's not prepared to go along with the standard view of Jesus. He's going to stand out, and he's going to declare something of his appreciation of Jesus. The criminal, of course, goes even further. He rebukes his colleague and says, don't you fear God? How dare you say these things to him? Just remember that you and I are here because we deserve to be here. We are dying because of the things that we've done wrong. He is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. And he turns to Jesus in that moment of extreme suffering and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A recognition that Jesus truly was a king. A recognition that this wasn't the end. That Jesus was taking up a kingdom. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he gets that wonderful assurance from Jesus. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The blessing for one who actually recognizes who Jesus really is and why he is dying. But what about the rulers? They were the ones who'd engineered this death of Jesus, and they were feeling quite smug. But there was one in their company who didn't feel like that at all, and we read about him. His name was Joseph. He'd never consented to the machinations for the death of Jesus. And here he is, and he sees Jesus die as a result of all that. And he recognizes something of who Jesus really is. And he is going to stand out. He is not going to be content to keep his head down and let these things pass by. He's going to take a stand. And there he goes to the Roman ruler, to Pilate, for permission to take down the body of Jesus. And there in front of all that mocking crowd, he takes down the body of Jesus and sees that it is given a decent tomb in which to lie. He declares his allegiance to Jesus. And you know, for you and me who are living 2,000 years since these things happened, and as we recognize that we live in a world that by and large has no interest in Jesus, and even if they had, they trivialize what actually happened. You and I who believe the truth, how willing are we to be identified, to step out from the crowd? How willing are we to be those who are known as followers of Jesus, as believers in Jesus? And this is the great challenge, isn't it? That only individuals responded. Most were content with that superficial view. We need to recognize that Jesus died for each one of us as an individual. He bore the penalty of my sin. That mockery and that derision and that loneliness was because Jesus was willing to go through that for me. And perhaps the place where we should be is at the foot of that cross. To kneel there at the foot of that cross and to recognize that that was the happening for me. We need to constantly return to keep our focus on what we're about, why we're here, and how Jesus has met our need. And perhaps best to take the words of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, as he describes the sin as a burden on the back, the burden of all the guilt that we feel so often, and to come to Calvary, to kneel there at that cross, and to stand and to say with Pilgrim, oh, what a place, oh, what a moment this, where I begin to taste all heaven's bliss. Here where the burden falls from off my back. Here where the straps that cruelly bound me crack. Bless cross, bless sepulchre, blessed ever be that man who there was put to shame for me. Amen.